Please stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. This is the Word of God for the people of God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.
Thank you, Lori. Well, this morning we are beginning a summer series preaching on various psalms. And I had a little introduction, but then I read Elizabeth Serenidi's summary for the Children's Bulletin, and I thought she just did an excellent job in summarizing the use of the Psalms. This is what she wrote, if you didn't pick up a Children's Bulletin outside. There are 150 chapters in the entire book. Psalms is a book of poetry. Some psalms are songs of praise. Some confess sin. Some remember history. And some are very sad and honest songs when the writer feels that God is far away. In the Psalms, we see the Old Testament people at worship. And today, we use the Psalms in worship too. And I thought that was a nice little summary for our children about the Psalms, and it fits well for us as well. You know, as Emily wrote in that summary, the Psalms have served as a guide for the gathered worship of God's people for hundreds upon hundreds of years. As Presbyterians, we have a unique history with the Psalms. The Reformed tradition has openly embraced the use of Psalms in our worship. The early Scottish Presbyterians, in fact, many only sang Psalms in their gathered worship. They saw it as God's songbook given to us. Before that, the early church, their gathered worship was structured and shaped by the layout of the Psalms, and before that, of course, the Old Covenant community, the Israelites, the Old Testament community of believers used the Psalms to direct and shape their lives of worship. You know, we want to use the Psalms for our worship for several reasons. Apart from being the Word of God, the Psalms are very helpful in giving us a voice and an expression to a wide array of feelings and emotions. The Psalms give us a way to express, within the context of our gathered worship, our love for God and for His people. They give expression to the hope and joy we have in the Messiah and His kingdom. They give us expressions for praising and adoring God's character, His nature, and His attributes. They give us a guide for confessions of sin, of repentance. And they offer us hope in God's forgiveness. And I would add, too, very importantly, that the Psalms give us a liturgical or a voice in our gathered worship for lamentation, for grieving. I believe that that's something that the modern churches, we have slowly moved away from using the Psalms as a guide for worship, something that we've lost. And I think we sorely need to give the people of God that voice in our gathered worship. This is one reason why at Proclamation we seek to tie in the Psalms often into our worship. If you look At the bulletin today, the worship guide, almost every piece of liturgy is based on the Psalms. The call to worship, the prayer of confession. We are singing two Psalms and a third hymn based upon Psalm 24. The Psalms are so robust. They're so rich. And they just give us a wonderful guide for how we can worship God completely. So this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 24. And I thought that, Troy and I were talking about this series and we're picking what psalms we want to preach. I thought this would be an easy psalm to preach on. And the reason I thought that is because when you read this psalm, the messianic tones are obvious. In other words, this psalm clearly points to Jesus Christ. We as preachers of the gospel have the job of preaching Christ in every text of the Bible, because Jesus Christ is the central theme of all biblical revelation. And so I thought, well, preaching Christ in this text, that's easy. Some psalms are much more ambiguous with its messianic language. Sometimes it can be hard to tell if David is referring to the coming Messiah or if he's referring to himself. David certainly uses terms in some of the psalms that we, in a post-New Testament era, are used to using for Jesus. For example, several times David, in the psalms, refers to himself as the Son of God. This is not irreverent or disrespectful for David to do this. He's not trying to claim some kind of divine nature for himself. But in the Old Testament, that kind of sonship language is really kingship language. So what David is saying when he uses language like the Son of God for himself is that he's recognizing that he is God's king. He is the man God has anointed to rule over, to guard, to direct the people of Israel, God's covenant people. He is serving as a covenant representative for the nation of Israel. The king for Israel was supposed to be the ideal Israelite. He was to personify everything that God's people were supposed to be. He was to be wise and humble, righteous, holy, a man after God's own heart. So when David uses language like the Son of God in reference to himself, he is recognizing that as God's king, he has a high calling. He has a high calling to represent God's rule to the people and to represent the people of Israel as holy before God. And this language is very important for us to understand, because by the time we get to the New Testament and we start seeing Jesus using this language of sonship, when we start seeing how Jesus fulfills the role of king by being the perfect Israelite in his life, these terms take on a whole new meaning. Sonship language, as we see in Jesus, goes well beyond referring to the office of the King of Israel and is applied to an actual Trinitarian relationship between himself and the Heavenly Father. The idea of king goes well beyond just being a political and religious leader of the nation of Israel. And in Jesus, we see it revealed as that as God's true king, he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the sovereign ruler, not just of one nation, but of all nations, and indeed of all creation. So Psalm 24 is easy in the sense that it's easy to see Jesus here. David is clearly pointing towards the hope of the coming Messiah. The language is absolutely clear about this in this psalm. There's no confusion about whether David is talking about himself or about the Messiah. He is talking about the Messiah. When he uses terms like the King of Glory, he is intentionally pointing God's people to the coming Messiah. But there are some tricky things about this psalm. And that kind of took me by surprise when I was preparing this sermon. Particularly, what's tricky about the psalm is figuring out the setting in which the psalm was written. Knowing the setting of any given passage of Scripture is important. When we preach and teach, even when you read the Bible for your own study, One thing we all want to do is explore the context of a passage of Scripture. We can get into a lot of trouble if we don't pay attention to the historical settings and the biblical settings of any given passage. Context is extremely important. I once had a theology teacher in college say, never read a Bible verse again in your life. Now, he didn't mean, don't ever read the Bible again. But what he meant was, when you read a Bible verse, pay attention. Pay attention to the verses before it. Pay attention to the verses after it. Pay attention to who the original author is and what his intent may have been in writing any given passage. Pay attention to who the original audience is and what they're dealing with. What are the situations around any given passage of Scripture? What are the historical settings? What's happening culturally? What's happening at this point in the biblical story? Because if you don't pay attention to those things, you can end up with some very dangerous misunderstandings of Scripture. One clear example of this that has always stuck out in my mind since I was a little kid was from the show Little House on the Prairie. Now, if you ever watched that show, I loved that show when I was a kid, and we read the books, and now we read the books to our children. But there was one episode where, and I forget everything exactly. I should have YouTubed it and refreshed my mind. But there's a point where I guess Pa goes away, and Ma ends up scratching her leg or something on a rusty nail, and it gets infected. And, you know, they're out on the prairie. They don't have a doctor. There's no medicine. And slowly, Ma starts to get a fever. She becomes delusional and even to the point of death. But in her desperation one night, she opened up the Bible to a random passage, Matthew 5:30. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. So she took this as a sign from God. She took a knife, she heated it up in the fire, and proceeded to attempt to cut off her leg. She never made it through the whole way. And providentially, at least on TV, I don't know if this was one of the real stories but on TV, she ended up cutting the infection out of her leg. So things worked out for Ma okay in that episode. But hey, she was not paying attention to the context of Matthew 5:30, which is about ridding yourself, avoiding the temptations and things that cause you to stumble and sin. You know, things could have gone significantly worse for her because of her failure to read a verse within its proper context. And as a kid, I remember watching that episode, and I remember thinking it could be really dangerous to misunderstand the Bible. So when we come to the Bible, we always want to pay attention to the context. We don't want to end up trying to cut off our extremities because we didn't pay attention to the context of any one verse or even one chapter. So we come to Psalm 24, and the problem is not with the psalm, but with us, is that no one really knows the historical setting of Psalm 24. No one is quite sure of its context, particularly its use in the worship life of Israel when it was first written. No one's sure of its liturgical use. And what I mean by that is no one is sure what role the psalm played in the worship of God's people at the time when David wrote it. It appears to have a liturgical structure to it, to be written for worship. And some commentators, Charles Spurgeon, James Montgomery Boyce, even arranged the psalm into a liturgical structure in their commentaries. They assigned certain passages to the congregation of Israel, certain sections to the king of Israel, certain sections to the priests in the sanctuary. But no one's quite sure how the psalm really was used. Some speculate around the historical setting that David, the author of the psalm, wrote the psalm as he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant from its temporary home up to the city of Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6. You know, the thought there is that as they brought the ark into the city, the congregation would be saying, lift up your heads, O gates, meaning the gates of Jerusalem, so that the King of Glory may come in. And we just got done studying the tabernacle in our youth class at Proclamation. And hopefully, any of my youth students could tell you that the space on top of the Ark of the Covenant the space between the two cherubim, the two angels, was occupied by the glory of God. This was symbolically his earthly throne. This was his mercy seat. So declaring that the King of Glory, the Lord of Hosts, is coming in as they are carrying the ark into the city of Jerusalem certainly seems to make sense. Others have speculated that this psalm, much like Psalm 15, is what they would call an entrance liturgy. This would be a song or a chant that the worshipers and priests of the congregation would sing as they were coming into the sanctuary of God for gathered worship. But as I studied this passage and the historical settings, I began to see that while these options seemed viable and good, it was really just speculation. Commentators can't really agree, and I even went to Hebrew sources, to Jewish sources, rabbinical texts, and friends who were able to point me in the right direction, and even they said, we don't know. We do not know the setting of this psalm. But what they do agree on is that in the context of the whole of the book of Psalms and in the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, this psalm served a role, served a purpose in pointing God's people to an eschatological and messianic hope. Now, I'm going to explain what that means. This week, Troy and I were at the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference in Elizabethtown, and Mark Jones was preaching, and he said if he had it his way, he would ban every preacher from using the word eschatological for the first 20 years of their ministry. And Troy looked at me because he knew it was in my manuscript. And he said to me later, are you going to take it out? I said, no. I'm going to explain what it means, though. I believe we can elevate our vocabulary together. We can use big words as long as we're willing to explain what they mean. You know, Mark Jones's point is, no one knows what that means, so stop using it. Well, you're going to know what it means. It's a fancy way of saying, eschatological and messianic is a fancy way of saying that this psalm points God's people towards the coming Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. Eschatological simply means it concerns end things. And for Jews in the Old Testament, the climax of eschatology, of end things, was the coming Messiah and the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. So while we may not be sure of the original historical setting of the psalm, we aren't sure about its original liturgical use in the worship life of Israel, what we can be certain of is that this psalm points God's people towards a great truth. The Messiah and his kingdom is coming. And for us, it points us back to the same truth, that the Messiah and his kingdom has come. So this morning, as we explore Psalm 24, I want us to look at the three major sections of this psalm. We're going to take a close look at these sections and see how they relate to one another, and see how they are fulfilling the purpose of pointing God's people towards the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. So if you have your Bibles open, let's look at Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. This is the first section of this psalm. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. David begins this psalm with a great statement. These two verses serve as an important reminder of a great truth. The earth is the Lord's. He rules and reigns over all of his creation. There is not an inch, as Abraham Kuyper once said, where the Lord does not say, that is mine. Notice how complete the statement is. The earth is the Lord's. And David goes on, the fullness thereof, meaning everything, everything in the earth, and those who dwell therein. If you are a living, breathing human being on the face of this planet this morning, which all of us are, then we belong to the Lord's. You are his. And why? Because of what David says in verse 2. God has founded it. God has created it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God is the creator of all. And as creator, he has a claim over all things. It's an interesting use of words that David uses in verse 2. He talks about creation being founded upon the seas. And in Hebrew, the sea is oftentimes used as poetic language. It symbolizes chaos. It symbolizes disorder. And here in the beginning of this psalm, David is declaring that God has conquered disorder and chaos and transformed it into order. He has been victorious over the sea and has brought forth his mighty work of creation. That language is pointing us towards later verses, like verse 8, where David describes the Lord as strong and mighty, mighty in battle. David is expressing through the use of poetry that God has sovereignly done his work of creation, bringing order out of chaos, and therefore he has a sovereign claim over all creation. Now, some struggle to see how these first two verses connect with the rest of the psalm. But I think there is a connection there. You know, again, going back to this idea of context, keep in mind the original audience of this passage. While we don't know a whole lot, we do know that they were Israelites, that they were Jewish people. This would serve as a reminder to them that the kingdom of God is far greater than the kingdom of Israel. God is not a Jewish God. And while he sovereignly chose the people of Israel, and it was his plan to work through the people of Israel, to display his glory to the world and to bless the nations, it was always his plan for his kingdom to include people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. That was the promise God gave to Abraham in Genesis 17, where he says, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of not one nation, but a multitude of nations." I was thinking about that this week, and you know, we have a community groups here at Proclamation. We have our family is part of a smaller community group, being kind of out on the geographical outskirts of the Proclamation family. But just within our community group, we look at the children that we have. We have Beltran Keel from Peru. We have Jakin and Josiah Robinson from Russia. We have Lilani and Haven from Ethiopia. We have Hudson Robinson from China. And then, of course, we have my three sterling examples of German children. And I look at our... Hi, Hudson. As I look at our community group, we see the promise fulfilled to Abraham, that God truly has made him the father of a multitude of nations. As the Jewish audience will begin to read this psalm about the coming Messiah and the kingdom of God, they will be reminded immediately that God's kingdom goes far beyond their little Jewish state. The kingdom would be made up of this great multitude of many nations. We see that today. We see it in the church, the Israel of God, as Paul says in Galatians 6. His promise to Abraham is being fulfilled. And two, we can know that there is not a single person alive on this planet who is outside of the sovereign rule of the Creator God. And I draw great encouragement from that. There is no one outside of God's rule and authority. No man, no woman, no child, no king, no president, no senator, representative, no criminal, no terrorist. All are under the reign and rule of the Creator God. They do as God allows. And the question is for us, do we live our lives with that reality in mind? Do we live our lives as if we belong to the Creator God? Do we live our lives recognizing that we are not our own sovereign ruler, but rather are subject to a God whose rule extends to the furthest ends of creation? Truly, all the earth and all who dwell therein are indeed the Lord's. And the second section of this psalm begins in verse 3, goes through verse 6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. You know, we've just established in the first section that we belong to the Creator God, and now David ponders this thought. Who is worthy to approach this holy sovereign God? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who is qualified? The King of Israel. David wants to know who is worthy to enter into God's holy presence. I wonder if we ask ourselves this question when we gather for worship, or when we turn to God in prayer, who is worthy to approach the holy throne of God? Do we think of ourselves as being worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord? Or do we think of ourselves as being worthy of coming into his holy presence? Look at verse 4. David tells us the requirements of such an approach. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. These phrases mean something. A pure heart points towards inwards holiness. Clean hands reminds us that we are to be holy in actions and in our deeds. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false reminds us that the one who approaches the throne of God must not be an idolater, a worshiper of false gods. Those are high standards. And these verses are not put here to shut us out. Of course, as we read these requirements, we realize that in David's day, there wasn't a Jew alive, including David, who was worthy of coming into the holy presence of God. And we realize today, there's not a man, woman, or child worthy of coming into God's holy sanctuary. But the point of these requirements is to first lead us to self-examination and repentance, and secondly, to remind us of the fact that God is concerned with the hearts of his worshipers. We may not be worthy of approaching the hill of the Lord, but we are invited to do so with humble hearts and repentant spirits. And what do we find when we approach God in this manner? We find God's blessing. We find the righteousness that we lack being given to us by God himself. James Montgomery Boyce likens this to Luke's account of the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke 18. The Pharisee in that story comes to the temple full of self-righteous pride, saying, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. The tax collector stood back. He stood at a distance. He knew his sin. He knew he was unworthy to ascend the hill of the Lord. He knew that he was unworthy to stand in the holy presence of God. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what did Jesus say about this? He said it was the tax collector, not the Pharisee, who went home justified before God. Brothers and sisters, we need to know this. We are indeed unworthy to ascend the hill of the Lord. We are unworthy to stand in the holy place. And yet, when we come to God with this awareness, with a spirit of repentance, with a humble trust and reliance on him alone, when we look to Christ in faith, we find that we are showered with the righteousness that we lack, righteousness from God himself. We find that we are given blessing from God and given the clean hands and pure hearts that we ourselves are incapable of producing. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about this section of Psalm 24. They do not ascend the hill of the Lord as givers, but as receivers. They do not wear their own merits, but a righteousness which they have received. Holy living ensures a blessing, as it is reward from the thrice holy God. But it is itself a blessing, a delightful fruit of the Spirit. God first gives us good works and then rewards us for them. Grace is not obscured by God's demands for holiness, but is highly exalted as we see it, decking the saints with jewels and clothing them in fair white linen, all this sumptuous array being a free gift of mercy. Do you get what he's saying? You understand what Spurgeon says there? We ascend the hill of the Lord as receivers. receivers of God's good grace, His mercy, His love, and His faithfulness. And we receive a righteousness that is not our own. It clothes us in radiant garments, and then we are rewarded and blessed as if it's our own righteousness. That is a tremendous grace that we have received as God's people. And now we come to the climax of this psalm. David has declared the utter rule and sovereignty of the Creator God. The earth, in a sense, is prepared for the coming of the King of glory in verses 1 and 2. His people, those who are justified and made righteous by God Himself, are prepared for the coming King of glory in verses 3 through 6. And now the King of glory is entering. Let's read this last section, verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This final section is describing the entrance of the King and the coming of His kingdom. Now again, because we don't know that for certain historical setting of the psalm, we don't know exactly what David may be referencing when he talks about gates and ancient doors. They may have been the gates of the city of Jerusalem or the doors to the sanctuary. While we don't know that, we do know that David is intentionally looking forward in faith to the coming Messiah and the establishment of His kingdom. And because we now have the rest of the story, we have the New Testament, we see what David could only hope for in faith, that the King of glory is Jesus Christ. One thing we do know about this psalm is that later on, it did become part of the regular temple worship. In fact, this psalm was read every week on the first day of the week. It was read every Sunday by the priests in the temple. Think about that. Every Sunday, the priests were in the temple crying out, "Who is the King of glory?" Particularly, think about the coming King, the coming of the King of glory on one particular Sunday. As the King of glory rode on the back of a donkey, ascending the hill into the city gates of Jerusalem. Imagine that as the people were outside the temple laying palm branches down at the feet of Jesus, crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." The priests were in the temple at that moment singing, "Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. You know, it's a little ironic, and it's not just a little sad, it's very sad, that as the King of glory was entering into Jerusalem, the priests, the ones who would later call for the King of glory's death, were inside the temple singing a psalm that was longing for his coming. It's sad because the priests may have been singing Psalm 24 with their lips, but they failed to lift up their own heads. They failed to lift up the gates of their own hearts so that the King of glory may come in. They were singing about the King of glory coming in while they were shutting out the King of glory. And I wonder how many of us might be the same way. You know, everyone is longing for a Messiah. Everyone has a sense that things are not right in this world, that something is terribly wrong, and everyone is looking for someone to come along and save us. This is why people get so caught up in politics. This is why people swoon at men and women who we may deem as great. Or perhaps people look to themselves to be their own messiahs. But I would challenge you this morning, do not be like the temple priest who with his lips declares a longing for the King of Glory to enter in, all the while hardening your heart to the King of Glory, Jesus Christ. Because Christ has ascended the hill of the Lord. He is the King of Glory. So lift up your heads. Lift up the hearts, the gates of your hearts, so that the King of Glory may come in. We think about the priests in the temple singing this psalm while Christ was entering the city of Jerusalem. And we think about the sadness of that. And it does make us sad. And we all know people in our lives like those priests. But for us, too, for the people of God, we rejoice as well. The sadness does not overwhelm us. Because for us, the King of Glory has indeed come. We rejoice because we know that it is Jesus Christ who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Israel's true King. We rejoice because the earth belongs to Christ and all those who dwell within. We rejoice because His kingdom is indeed here, and He is reigning sovereignly over all of it. We rejoice because Jesus Christ has ascended the hill of the Lord. Jesus Christ is of clean hands and pure heart. He has not lifted up His soul to what is false. He had not sworn deceitfully. And as He ascended another hill, the hill of Calvary, it is there where He was raised up into the holy presence of God's wrath as He took our sin. And it is there where He gave us the blessings of His righteousness. It is on that holy hill where He revealed Himself to be the God of our salvation. We rejoice because it's by Christ's righteousness given to us that we too can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in the holy place. We rejoice because Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, God's true King, the perfect Israelite, God's true and eternal Son, the better covenant representative, has ascended the hill of the Lord and has entered into the holy presence of a holy God and stands there today interceding, mediating, praying for us, His people. We rejoice because by His Holy Spirit, the Lord has lifted up the gates of our own hearts so that the King of Glory may come in. We rejoice that through the Holy Spirit, Christ has come in. He is in us, and we are in Him. We rejoice because Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts, the King of Glory, the Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle, who has thrown down the greatest of all enemies, sin, death, and the devil. And we rejoice because the day will come when Jesus Christ will descend to us one last time and consummate His kingdom, to establish once and for all His kingdom here on earth, to make clear before all the world that He truly is the King of Glory, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is the King of Glory. Brothers and sisters, we rejoice because we look to Christ in faith. And as we do so, we know that we can ascend the hill of the Lord, that we can stand in the holy sanctuary, that we have received righteousness and salvation, and that as we serve the one true living King of Glory, Jesus Christ, we rejoice because we know His kingdom will be forever. Amen.